How do we know that we know him? That's the little question that you see there at the start of the verse that Kate read for us. I wonder if you've ever really been plagued by that question. Are you when a sceptical friend or a colleague at work comes up to you and has asked you about your faith in Jesus? How do you know that you know him? Maybe it's been a crisis in your own life, a time when you couldn't shake that sense of doubt. The difficulty of knowing Jesus in the face of the trust that you've placed in him and potentially the cost of knowing him. A little voice has kind of slithered up inside you and whispered in your ear, "Are you sure? Are you sure about this?" How do you know that you know him? You know, that can happen at any time and place. Last year, a good friend of mine who I'm studying with at Bible College went through a few months where he was overwhelmed with doubt. He wasn't sure about any of the things that he'd done, what he was doing studying at Bible College. He wasn't sure if he even really knew anything about God. What would you do to reassure yourself in a circumstance like that? Or even more, what would you do to reassure your friend, someone who came up to you and said, "How do I know?" Well, this is the situation that's confronting John as he writes this letter. One of the churches that he cares for is in the middle of a crisis of doubt. There appears probably to be two reasons for this situation. There's been a split in the church. You can see that if you flick over to chapter 2, verse 19. John talks about a group of people and he says, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." There's been a group of people in this little church that have split. They've taken off. And this has created a storm of doubt for the people that have remained behind. But not only have these people split, they're recruiting. They're coming back and whispering in the ears of the people that have remained, telling them they're missing out on something, that this new church that they're going to has some kind of higher experience, something better is there. Look at what John says in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." These splitters, these separatists are recruiting. And they're promising something better, something new. And it's creating a storm of doubt. How do we know that we know him? It's very hard to know precisely what this split was about. We have to kind of do mirror reading. We sort of have to read John and then kind of read it backwards to try and work out what these people were saying. And that's always a risky business. It's not really much to be gained from doing it. But we kind of get a bit of a sense of the kind of thing that they were saying, that there was some kind of new spirituality. For my kind of suspicion, it's probably, I think, some sort of distorted version of what the Apostle Paul taught. Something about being justified by faith, but which has gone feral, which they think can actually, that they can have a standing with God that is independent of a life that's transformed by Jesus. You see, the early church was plagued by this. You can see Paul kind of trying to combat it in the letter of Romans. You can see James combating it in his letter. And I think you can see John doing the same thing here. But, you know, you can take that or leave it. Whatever it was a threat to this church. It was causing them to question what they'd been taught. It was causing them to ask, "How do we know?" John's purpose is to reassure them. You've got to keep that in your mind all the way through this book. It's a book about reassurance. He does it by giving them three tests. And he comes back to these tests over and over. If you've ever read through 1 John, you'll know that it goes round and round in circles. Three tests. They're not examinations. They're not the sorts of tests that you're going to have to cram for and hope that you pass to be right with God. No, they're tests that are a little bit more like pulse checks. If you can imagine that you had a friend who was perfectly healthy, but was plagued by this kind of nagging, weird doubt that they were actually dead. Well, you might be able to help this person by teaching them to check their pulse. You could say to them, "Look, whenever you have this weird feeling that you're actually dead, check your pulse. See, what you're prescribing for them there is a test, but not a test that they sort of have to pass in order to be alive. It's a test that reassures them. John is doing something similar with his three tests. These are the three tests. Three pulse checks. Three reassurances. The first is the test of truth. We heard a little bit about that last week. The second is the test of obedience, and we'll see more of that tonight. And the third is the test of love, which we'll also see in this passage. And we'll hear more and more about this as we continue to go through the letter. But John's method of applying these tests is to both encourage and to expose. John can be a bit of a bewildering read. He seems to go backwards and forwards and round in circles. For me, studying it this week, it's felt like reading in a tumble dryer. I'm just going around and around and getting tied up in knots. I don't know if you feel like that sometimes. It's helpful to know that he's doing two things. He's exposing and he's encouraging. You can see it in our passage. He starts by encouraging. This is how we know. And he gives them the test. And then he says, the one who says I know him but does not do what he commands is a liar. He exposes this liar. And you'll see it later in the passage. The same pattern is there in verses 9 and 11. Although it goes the other way around. It exposes and then it encourages and then it exposes again. Don't be afraid of all this going around in circles. It's confusing to start with, but ultimately it's very helpful. Now all of that is getting our bearings so that we can come and look at this particular passage, these verses 3 to 11. What's the structure of this passage? Well, it starts with a reassurance, a test of obedience in verses 3 to 6. There's a little transition section in the middle, verses 7 and 8, which is obedience into love. And then verses 9 to 11, the reassurance of love. You can see two of those three tests very clearly. The middle section is the difficult one, and we'll spend most of our time on it tonight. Obedience to love. It's very important, though. It's because John isn't simply concerned with showing us three tests for reassurance. He wants us to be very clear that these three tests are all one thing, one experience, one reality. It's all one knowing God, one life in Jesus. Three aspects of one thing. Now, this is a bit of a side note, but it's important to know that. Because if you thought that they were three separate things, you would get into all kinds of terrible error. If you separate out these three tests, if you thought of them as three different ways or aspects of relating to God, you'd either play them off against each other, so that you would kind of think, well, it doesn't really matter if I'm not particularly obedient as long as I'm very loving. Or it's not a particular problem if I'm not loving, so long as I know the truth. I'm sure you've heard things a little bit like that occasionally. And see, the alternative error would be to go the other way and say that they're three separate things, but that you have to have them all. To be an authentic Christian, you'd have to tick all these boxes as separate things, and you'd fall into a terrible legalism. And you'd either be very proud that you'd done it all, or you'd have complete despair that you never could. And that would certainly defeat John's purpose to reassure you, wouldn't it? We'd be continually checking whether our doctrine is right. Have we done enough loving? Are we keeping God's commands? But what John is teaching is actually more wonderful, more beautiful, and much more difficult to understand than that. The best way forward is actually just to go forward and see what he does, the way that he twines them all together. He goes around continually showing you one side and then the other side and then the third side and then showing them all together in relationship. And we'll see that tonight. I'm going to work through the passage by asking four big questions that I think if we understand, we'll understand what John is saying, John's message for us. The first is this: what does it mean to know him? The second, what are his commands? The third, how is it that obedience can be reassuring? And finally, how is it that love can be reassuring? First, what does it mean to know him? 1 John 2:3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. What does it mean to know? Well, I think we can be pretty sure that it's not just something academic. It's not the kind of thing that you could read a book and say, I know it. It's not just a body of facts. Sometimes we actually fall into making that mistake, though, when we're trying to reassure our doubting friend, don't we? We think if we have enough evidence, if we can kind of marshal the facts for them, that will dispel the doubt. That was certainly how I responded to my friend that doubted. I thought, no, look, all I need to do is sit down and get all the evidence together, and that will make the doubt go away. But that's not how John responds. What kind of knowledge is it? Well, it's a concrete knowledge. It's a knowledge of Jesus that leads to fellowship. And through the testimony of the apostles, through John, we also have this concrete experience of Jesus that leads to fellowship. That's what we saw in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. John talks about how he touched Jesus. He saw him. He handled him. He lived with him. He had fellowship with him. It was a kind of knowledge that came from living together. And John says to us, we can have that kind of knowledge too, if we listen to the word of the apostles, to their testimony. We have fellowship with him. But it's also a kind of knowledge, a kind of experience that's only possible in the context of a transformed relationship. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. John says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." You see, there are certain kinds of knowledge that really only come about when you have a certain experience, a certain kind of encounter. You see, you can know what it is to have a child by reading a book, but you can't really know what it is to love a child, to know how life looks when you have a child, until you do. You can't really know what life looks like until you've had a life-threatening illness. There's a certain perspective on faithfulness and marriage that only comes about when you've been married for 60 years. If you talk to someone who's been married for that long, you'll know what I'm talking about. You can know something of all of these things by talking to these people. You can know something about it by reading a book or observing someone else. You can use your imagination sympathetically, but it isn't quite the same thing. You can have all sorts of knowledge about these things. You can know about love, can't you? You could tell me in detail about the kind of chemicals that fire off in my brain when I fell in love. But it's a whole different thing to actually know love. And knowing God is the same. There are plenty of very intelligent people that know a great deal about God. But their knowledge of him is external. It's in the books that sit on the walls of their study. They're surrounded with their knowledge of God. It's in their podcasts. It's in their church attendance. But they haven't had that crucial encounter with God that means that their knowledge is in them. But now listen to this. This is Jesus saying, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." That's in Matthew 11. John 1 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." There's a relationship. There's a context. There's an experience of knowing God that's really knowing God. And Jesus says it can only arise when he comes to you, when he gives it to you. And how can he give you knowledge of the Father that isn't just knowledge about the Father, but his fellowship, his family? Well, he does it by giving himself, by giving himself to you. Jesus says to his disciple Philip, "If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father." How do we know God? Well, what kind of knowledge is it? It's the knowledge that comes in that encounter, in that experience, in that gift of Jesus. Well, second question, what are his commands? This is the longest and the trickiest section because thinking about commands is difficult for us. We immediately kind of think of the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. And John doesn't really help us out much here. He doesn't say what the command is. He doesn't quote it. But I think if you know a little bit of John's writing, you'll get the sense of what he's talking about. And I'm sure that the people who he wrote to originally immediately twigged. Because he goes on to talk about love and hate in the following verses. And if you've read John's Gospel, his life of Jesus, you'll remember the command that Jesus gave to his disciples in chapter 15. "This is my command," Jesus says, "love each other." If you need to confirm that this is what John is talking about, you can go to John's second letter, to 2 John 5, verse 5. He says, "Now, dear lady, I am not writing to you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another." But it's not just that command to love. You can see because John describes it in different ways. In verse 5, he talks about it as the word. It's the command in verse 7 that they've had since the beginning. It's the word which they heard, the message. "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God." He was with God in the beginning. Can you see the same kinds of ideas and phrases popping up there? Listen to Jesus describe his own ministry in terms of commands. This is in John 12. "I did not speak of my own accord," Jesus says, "but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Note the connections. The totality of who Jesus is and what he does and everything he says is the word of God, the command of God. His actions speak. His words act. And the implicit command, which becomes very explicit at points, is that we must believe this word. Believe him. Trust him. The summary of the word addressed to the world in Jesus, the summary of the command which Jesus heard from his Father and obeyed completely and declared to us, well, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Or as John rephrases it in his letter, in chapter 4, verse 9, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And the proper response to this word, this life, this act of God in Jesus, the response that shows that the word has been heard, that it has sunk in, that it's been received with delight, with relief, with fellowship, is this: "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. This is my command: love each other." So what are his commands? Well, it's the command to love. But it's the command to love of Jesus, the Word of God. Jesus, the concrete expression of the love of God, the command of God and the determination of God to love that is expressed in Jesus, in flesh, in actions, in a walk, in a death. From now on, all other kinds of love are only really love when they have a Jesus shape to them. Real love is an obedience to be shaped after the pattern of Jesus, to walk as Jesus walked. Look at what John goes on to say about this command in verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing, and the true light is already shining. I find this a really difficult couple of verses to understand. He contradicts himself, doesn't he? He says it's an old command, but actually, no, it's a new command. And I think the answer to the puzzle probably lies with what the separatists, with what the splitters were saying to this little church of people. You see, they claim they've got something new to offer, a deeper spiritual life, a better insight into God's will, a new word from the Lord. And John counters this, and he says, well, what I've got to offer is old. Yes, it's really old. It's what was from the beginning. And it's reassuring precisely because it's old. It's the same message. It's the same command. The same obedience that John and all the apostles preached from day one. It was the word that you heard, which you first received, on which you took your stand. This was where you met Jesus. You can go back and check. Nothing has changed. We lived with Jesus. We were taught by Jesus. We touched. We saw the resurrected Jesus. We taught you this command. And that's all that God spoke. But this old command, this command that was from the beginning, from the time when they first heard the gospel, contrasts completely with the superficial newness of what the separatists are offering. You see, their new spirituality, whether it's a new way of doing church, a new integration of Christian knowledge with popular culture or philosophy or art or literature or whatever it is, it's not really new. It might feel new, but it's really still something of this world, this age. Maybe it's a better integration, but it's not really new like this old command is new. What they're offering is an instance of a life in an age that's filled with spiritual craving, uncertainty, and of course it's compelling. But there is something genuinely new to be had in this world. And it's actually in that original command. The command to love each other as Jesus loved encapsulates a love and a relationship that belongs to a genuinely new age, a new world. The truth of this claim, the genuine newness of this life, is seen to be true in the radically new way which Christ lived it, and in which we live as we follow him. The eternal life of the future, a life that's saturated by the presence of God, the light of God, in which human relationships are transformed and brought to their perfection. When that spiritual craving and hunger is met, all of that life is expressed in the old command of Jesus. And as it flowers in the hearts of believers, a little scent, a little perfume that comes from the new age wafts out into the darkness. When the sun rises on a beautiful morning in North Sydney, if you were walking around, you would see it touch the tips of the buildings before you actually saw it over the lip of the horizon. And when the life of the future is about to dawn, when the sun is just below the horizon, when the kingdom of God is here but not yet seen, you can see it reflected in the lives of those people who obey the old command, the word of Jesus. That superficial newness of the separatists is nothing. It's paper thin. But when you compare it to that old command, love each other as I have loved you, that indescribable newness that is the light that is dawning in Jesus, well, that is the command, the old command that is the new command. Well, how is it then, if this is all meant to be a reassurance, that obedience can be reassuring? How is it that obedience to this command can help us to answer that question, how do we know that we know? There's no doubt that John believes that it is. Look at how strongly John makes the connection. If you look at chapter 2, verse 4, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. John uses the term liar a few times in his writing, in his gospel and in his letters. It's a strong term. Don't gloss over it. Imagine the level of offence it would cause, the embarrassment that you would feel, how much you would squirm. If Simon Flinders was to go out tomorrow and to get himself a radio interview and to say, Richard Dawkins is a liar. You'd squirm, wouldn't you? You'd think, oh, gee, couldn't you just be a little bit softer? You know, he's mistaken. He's wrong. A liar? Well, John's not pulling his punches, is he? He's really letting it go. And don't think that this is just a cultural difference. Look at the way that John uses the word liar, or how Jesus uses it to speak of the Pharisees in John's gospel. He says to the Pharisees, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And then a little bit further along, he sticks the knife in. He says to the Pharisees about God, though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. To be a liar is the opposite of a child of God. It's the opposite form of knowledge. It places you in an unholy family, an unholy fellowship. And this is the important bit. Anyone who claims to know Jesus, to know God, but does not keep his commands, is a liar. And if you turn that around, you can't know God and not keep his commandments. That's the reason that obedience is reassurance. The only way that John could be credible in saying to someone, if you claim to know him but do not keep his commandments, and to say that and do not keep his commandments, the only way he could be credible in calling that person a liar is if the reverse was true, that you can't know God and not keep his commandments. Well, that's just kind of confusing and mysterious, isn't it? How do you keep his commandments? How can you know God and not keep his commandments? How can you not know God and keep his commandments? Well, think about what John tells us about knowing God. Knowing is a particular relationship, remember that? An experience of God that transforms our relationship with him. An experience that only comes through Jesus. It's completely and inseparably bound with knowing Jesus. To know God is to know God as revealed in Jesus, the true word of God. To know God as love. But to know God as love, as the Father who did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us all, to know this God is to know his commands as the commands of love. To know commands whose heart and whose aim is your blessing. To know God as love, to know God in Jesus, is to know his commandments as love, as blessing. And then it's to know obedience as trust, isn't it? When you know obedience as trust, you really know God. Because to know God is to know he loves you. To know his commands is to know commands that are for your good. And then your obedience is reassurance. But there's a flip side, isn't there? Because then every moment of disobedience is a moment of distrust. A moment in which we question whether God really does love us and thereby prove that we don't really know him. That moment when you think that you could probably take advantage of that loophole without being spotted. The moment when you think you can just probably look a little bit longer at that hot guy or that hot girl, and no one would notice. It's a moment when we seek to bypass the obedience to God, a moment when we deny the trustworthiness of God's commands, a moment in which we are profoundly ignorant of God as love. So what does this encourage us with? Well, it encourages us that as we trust God, as we obey him, that we really do know him. That moment of trusting him, of him putting our lives in his hands, of allowing him to take responsibility for me, is a moment when I really do know what he's like. And what does it expose? Well, it exposes that anyone who claims a knowledge of God, a standing with God, that bypasses Jesus, that's not expressed in trusting God, in being conformed to the walk of Jesus, it exposes that that person is a liar. And therefore, church that is racked with doubt, friend that is doubting, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of that person. Don't be one of them. Obedience is reassurance. But then in verses 9 and 11, we see that not only is obedience reassurance, but love is reassurance. Look at what it says there with me. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness, and he does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. How is it that love can be reassuring? Note the way that these verses work again with the exposure and the encouragement. How is it that love reassures us? Well, it's the same as the way that obedience reassures us. Love is the life of the future. The one who lives in love walks in light. But note the change of emphasis in these verses. The reassurance that comes from the life of love is the reassurance that you are fully obedient. That there's no nagging doubt that you've misunderstood him. That you need to work harder to get his goal for our lives. There's nothing in that person who walks in love, who loves his brother, to make him stumble. The word there is the word which is often used to express going against the law. It's a scandal, something in a person that causes them to trip over. There is no uncertainty, there is no worry for the person who loves his brother that they have missed out on obedience to God. But the emphasis is actually on exposure. What does this expose? Anyone who claims to live the life of the world to come, to dwell in God's light, but does not have a Jesus-shaped love for people in their life, well, that person actually hates his brother or sister and lives in the darkness. John's fond of these extreme terms, isn't he? It's difficult to get your head around. You can't imagine a person kind of walking around wearing a t-shirt that says, "I live in the light, but I hate you." No, they'll probably sound very different to that. They'll make very earnest claims to actually love you. They'll be concerned for your spiritual welfare. They want to give you a taste of this higher spiritual life that they've experienced. I'm sure that's what the separatists were like. But why does John say that these people actually hate their brothers and sisters? Well, it comes back to that Jesus-shaped love, doesn't it? The light of the future. You see, we have all kinds of people who come to Australia and try and recruit people from our churches to come along to their church and listen to the voice of their prophet, someone who speaks authoritatively for Jesus. You see it on the television. If you get up early enough in the morning, you'll see people who speak with the voice of God. They've heard a word from the God and they can project it out to you through the television. But sometimes it's much more subtle than that, isn't it? It is the person that comes up to you and says, "I've got a new understanding of the Bible that's based on the love of God, that tells me that, you know, our sexual lives really aren't that relevant to God's plans for living in the light. I love you. I want you to stop maintaining this embarrassing, this difficult, this hateful belief. You know, it's deeply persuasive, isn't it, when you hear someone like that? It's deeply persuasive because our moral intuitions are so shaped by the world around us. And someone can free us from this embarrassment, this difficult love, this Jesus-shaped love. And we're desperate for someone to come along like that. And I imagine that the church that John wrote to was prey to people who came along and said, look, there's another way that you can do this. There's an easier way, a more loving way. We're desperate sometimes for someone to come along and tell us lovingly and gently that there's no such thing as a real hell that really exists for sinners like me. It seems so loving to say that it's not true. You know, many of us here this evening will be susceptible to those kind of whispers. I know that I am. You know, down the track, I'm sad to say that I think many of us will probably follow them. In fact, in years to come, I think probably whole churches will follow them. Some that now proudly claim to be evangelical and to love Jesus and to be based on the Bible will look back with embarrassment on the time that they thought differently. You know, John is a cold slap in the face. He uses very strong language that we need to hear. He exposes that honey voice of false love with a harsh call of truth. It's lies. It's hate. It's darkness. The one who does not live in obedient love, who does not obey the commands, who does not love in the shape, the image, the way, the walk of Jesus, does not love at all. Instead, he or she walks around in the darkness. A terrible darkness, so dark that it not only obscures reality, but it also obscures the fact that you can't see. They're blind and they don't know it. They think they love, but their words ruin people for eternity. What a terrible darkness. What terrible hatred. What terrible, terrible ruin that leads people to draw others into eternal death while whispering about love, about light. John exposes them. Do not listen to them. Do not fear them. Do not be like them. There's a love that reassures us. When we love in the shape of Jesus, we know that we obey his commands, that there is nothing in us that causes us to stumble, nothing in us that is offensive to God. There is an obedience that reassures us. When we are obedient to the love of God expressed in Jesus, the love expressed in the command, love each other, we understand that we really do know him. We know him as a God that loves us, who sent his Son, who is trustworthy. How do we know that we know him? How do we know Jesus? If we keep his commandments, John says. How do we keep Jesus' commandments? We love each other just as he has loved us. We walk like Jesus walked. How do we know that we live in God, that we have fellowship with him, that our past has been forgiven, that our present is a dawn of joy, that our future is eternal life and light? Because the love of God is truly complete in us. The love of God that expressed itself in the walk of Jesus, in the death of Jesus, that continually expresses itself in the prayers of Jesus for us. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's 1 John 4, 9 and 10. How do we know that we live in God? How do we know that we know him? We know that we know him because in us and among us, there is a service for each other that follows Jesus' footsteps. There are prayers for one another that echo Jesus' prayers. There's a love among us that points always and only and finally and completely to the love expressed in the death of Jesus. This is how 1 John 4:11 puts it. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, it's this great reassurance. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Amen.